If you have your Bible this morning, I would invite you to open it to 2 Kings chapter 17. We'll be looking at that in a few moments. It was a few years ago, I remember, that my wife Vicky, we were sitting around the breakfast table with our grandchildren, and she banned them from reciting and rehearsing movie clips at the table that they had seen the week before. You know what that's like? All of a sudden the kids jump in and we have no idea what they're talking about, and they go on for endless, all the details, and it just was not helpful conversation. So she banned them from doing that. I don't know why that came back to me, but I thought, you know, this is a part of the story. When we get to this part of the story and you're reading through the Bible, there's a danger that I can be standing up here, somebody else can be standing up here talking, and you're like just lost. I mean, all these kings and prophets and everything that happens as the situation gets more complicated for Israel. And so I want to just give us a kind of a skeleton here. And hopefully it will help all of us to just kind of understand where these things hang in the closet here as we walk through the story. So, just the big picture. You know, God creates man in the desire that they would be in relationship with Him. You weren't created simply to work. You weren't simply created to do a lot of things. You were created for God. I was created for God. And so when man sinned against God and that relationship was separated, that was a huge thing, because the primary purpose for which we were created was lost. And so what the story is about in essence, it's, if I can give you the biggest picture, it's about God dealing with the situation of losing that connection with man because of sin. And all of the Bible is about God getting man back to a place where He can live with man as it was in the beginning. Like Eden was lost, Eden restored. If you look in your Bible, there's two testaments. The word testament is exactly the same word as covenant. In fact, I think it might be more helpful when we talk about reading from the old testament. We call it testament, but I think it's more helpful to say we're reading from the old covenant and then we're reading from the new covenant, because covenant is a very relational term. Testament's kind of a scholarly term to me, but covenant for us, you know, when we hear that word covenant, we think of the word marriage. And so we'll actually be talking about that a little bit later. So God creates, He calls Adam, there's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Remember, He has the 12 boys, and they grow as a nation, and they end up in Egypt in slavery, and God brings them out and begins to show us that He's desiring a covenant relationship. And so He makes an old covenant with the people of Israel. And as Israel lives out their lives, where God is, there's all kinds of metaphors that foreshadow something amazing that God will do under the new covenant. And so we're going through that story of Israel and all that we can learn about living out our lives here. There's so much, so many lessons for us. And so as Israel gets into the promised land, we see that they have Saul and David and Solomon, and Israel's all together, And these men have their own struggles. Solomon just kind of falls off the deep end as he gets to the end of his life. And what happens is, because of that, the nation of Israel is divided. The kingdom is split. And so after Solomon, if you're reading your Bible, the name of 10 tribes went off. If you remember, Rehoboam became king after Solomon. The people came and said, "Are you going to be easier on us or harder?" Rehoboam says, "If you think it was rough under Solomon," well, when they heard that, they left. And so the kingdom splits, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the south. So now if you're reading your Bible, whenever you see Israel, that was the name given to the north. Whenever you see Judah, that was the kingdom to the south. Israel to the north, Judah to the south. The kingdom divides. Samaria is the kingdom, is the capital of the north. Jerusalem is the capital in Judea. And so all these kings, you have kings in the north now and you have kings in the south. You have prophets that speak to the north, prophets that speak to the south. So that's what's going on in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And what we're going to see over the next 2 weeks is continual decline. And what we're going to see is the nation of Israel this week is gone. No land, no geographic place to call home. They are going to be captured and scattered. And next week, we're going to see the dissolving of the southern kingdom. And there will be no more southern kingdom geographically. And so that's what's going to happen in the story over the next 2 weeks. Let's look then this morning at what happens in the north. 2 Kings chapter 17. Invite you to, I'm going to read the first 8 verses, and then we're going to talk through this story. So in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, so that's king of the south, right? King of Judah, Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria, which is the capital in the north of Israel. He reigned 9 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. And Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, and he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he'd done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, the capital, and for 3 years he besieged it. And in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. So there you have it. 8 verses covers, 60, 70 years, and the dissolving of the kingdom of the north. The 10 of the 12 tribes are now basically scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. By the way, these foreigners learned that when they captured a nation, rather than leaving them together, they would just scatter them and spread them out so that they would be assimilated into the culture, into the Assyrian culture. So let me walk just through a little of the context. It may sound eerily familiar. Under Jeroboam, we're going to walk down to Hoshea here, as talked about. Let's just back up about 50 years or so. And there's Jeroboam, and under Jeroboam, things flourished. I mean, the borders went out as far again as they were with David. It was great economy. It was a time of making Israel great again. That sound familiar? I mean, the economy, and everything was measured by the economy. How are we doing in the economy? But meanwhile, under the surface, internally, politically, there was turmoil brewing. And there was power struggles, and things looked good on the outside, but not on the inside. And so what happens is God brings in Assyria, and what happened was they came in, and Assyria said, we're gonna attack you and besiege you and wipe you out unless we'll strike a deal with you. If you pay us so much money, we'll let you live on where you are without a battle, and we'll just call things square. And Israel said, yeah, they agreed to it. And so they became, when it says a vassal state, that's what it was. They were basically bribing Israel not to attack them. So that took a hit on the economy. And then there was other internal turmoil. And pretty soon we see that Zechariah takes over for Jeroboam. He's assassinated in 6 months. Shalom takes over for him. He's assassinated in 30 days. And assassination was extremely unusual in Israel. Menahem comes in, and that's actually when they became a vassal state under his reign. Then we see there were two more kings and two more assassinations. So four assassinations within just a few years. And so politically and internally, there was hatred, and there was anger, and there was... I probably don't need to explain that to you as well. We can identify with the scenario here that was going on. And the last king is Hoshea. And what he did, things were getting so bad, he went to Egypt and had a conversation about getting some support from Egypt, and he basically quit paying the bribe money to Assyria. And so Assyria comes in, besieges Samaria, the capital, for 3 years, and they lose the battle, and Israel is carried off. So that's the context of the story this morning. And it brings us then to an upper story. Now, if you were to look at this story historically, if you were to be alive at that time, you would kind of be shaking your head, and there'd be all kinds of analysis going on as to why this was happening. But as we're learning to think as we go through the Bible, there's also an upper story going on. And this is usually revealed to us through the prophets. Because the prophets were men that God then raised up during these periods of time. And he raised them up to speak to the kings and tell the kings what God was trying to communicate to the people. So we're going to look at one of the primary prophets that spoke to the north during this time. And his name was Hosea. 753 to 715 BC was the time in which he was speaking. His contemporaries were Isaiah and Micah. Amos, they spoke in the south. And it's interesting, as you read the story, if you go to Amos, who spoke during this time, let me just read you a couple of words here from Amos as he described the early on situation. Chapter 6 of Amos. Listen how he describes the nation of Israel at that time. Chapter 6, verse 3. O you who put far away the day of disaster, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, who drink wine bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. And so here we see Amos is talking about the life that Israel is living, focused on what they own and what they have and just the pleasures of life, and they have forgotten about God. Thus the downfall of Israel. And so Hosea is called during this time, and I think he has the hardest assignment of all of the prophets. We talked last week about, you know, one of the prophets had to lay on his side for 430 days to symbolize something. Another had to wear a wooden yoke like an oxen around his neck. Isaiah walked around nearly naked for 3 years to demonstrate the shame of the people. But Hosea, I think Hosea had the hardest call of all. So God came to Hosea and he said, Hosea, I want you to marry a woman. And you need to know on the front side, she is going to be unfaithful to you. Scholars debate whether he actually married a prostitute or if he married a woman who is prone to that and developed into that. I tend to think it was maybe the latter. But be that as it may, he married this gal. I mean, imagine standing at the altar before someone in a marriage covenant and knowing that they are going to be unfaithful to you. Imagine what that would be like. You know, sometimes we read these stories and we don't stop and think about what this would be like. So he's standing in front of his bride-to-be and committing, and God has told him that she is going to be unfaithful, that she will commit adultery repeatedly in their marriage. So they have a child. The child's name is Jezreel. Jezreel means scattered, as in terms of God's judgment in scattering. And after the first child, things go from bad to worse. And Gomer, who is the name of his wife, is now disappearing and not coming home for days on end. And she's sleeping around with other men and in other relationships. And there's a second child, and most scholars believe this was not a child from Hosea. It was with one of the others. And then there's a third child. And Hosea finds himself a single dad, alone with his children, while his wife is out with other men. The second son's name was Ramah, which means no mercy. The third child, he was asked to name Lo-Ami, which means not my people. Each of these children were making a statement to Israel. And so, here's a man, this is a man of God. Remember, this is a holy man of God, and he is married to now someone who has really turned into a call girl. And basically, imagine the incredible emotional pain of living out that life. And God instructs him, I don't want you to force her back. I want you to allow the destruction that comes upon her life to play out. I don't want you to divorce her. Under no terms are you to divorce her. In fact, I want you to give her generous gifts, knowing that she will take those gifts and she will give them to her lovers. And so remember, what God is doing here is he's playing out this metaphor. He's asking Hosea to play out a metaphor of what God was experiencing in terms of his relationship with his people. God is saying, this is how I feel. I want to stress that word this morning. This is how I feel about Israel. Because one of the things that God reveals to us is that he feels. That he has emotion. That he has feelings about your relationship and my relationship with him. God is not an impersonal God. I mean, if you read through in the book of Hosea, some of these verses, I mean, we see all the examples of the extremes of emotion, from just intense anger to incredible love. I remember as a kid, you know what, this scene came back into my mind, but we were about sophomores in high school. We lived on a lake, and the lake was just freezing over. And the middle of the lake was open, And my cousin and I thought it'd be fun to go out on the lake. So we were out kind of, you know, not getting too close. You know, if you hear the ice crack, that means you should back up a little. And we'd been on this island and we had a vine. It was about a 15-foot, one of these thick vines that sometimes grow in the woods. And we thought, we each had an end of that. And we thought if one guy went in, the other guy could pull him out, right? And so we came around the point and along the bay, I saw this man in a short sleeve shirt with dress shoes sprinting down the shore. I could tell from a quarter mile away that he was not happy. And it was my Uncle Paul. And I have never seen my Uncle Paul so angry in his life. I mean, he reamed us when we got to shore. He reamed us up one side and down the other. My father, who's a Scandinavian and rarely said anything, simply said this in a quiet voice. He said, "Why don't you take a revolver, put in 5 shells, spin the cylinder, and put it to your head." In other words, we are so angry. Why? Because you are our sons. Because we love you, we are so angry. And we see that. We see those emotions of God here, who has gone all out in this covenant relationship, who has said, "I do," to his people, and his people are out running around with other men. And so God is saying, this is how I'm looking at what you're doing. This is how I'm experiencing this relationship with you. And so we see the anger. It says, "Upon her children I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore, and she has conceived them. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water and my wool and flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge her away with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so she cannot find her paths. And she shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but she shall not find them. Then she shall say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than it is now.'" Wow, what a picture. We see later on, I mean, all through the book of Hosea, we see this emotive language of God. He writes in chapter 11, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness. With bands of love, I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws and bent down to feed them." On and on. God here, we have this tender heart of God revealed. In chapter 14, he says, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them." So I want us to see here the emotions of God that come with our relationship to him. I want you to think about your relationship with God this morning in terms of how you look at God and how you treat God, and how we respond to God creates emotion within the heart of God. And what makes it so painful for God, when we are not faithful to him, when we run after other things, what makes it painful is that he is staying in the relationship. He's not going, "Okay, you commit adultery, I'm gone. We'll write up the divorce papers, and I'm out of here." That's not how God views the covenant that he made with you and the covenant that he's made with me. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful. That's the amazing thing about God, is that he will remain faithful in that covenant. What we see here in the story, that after many years of this, God comes to Hosea. You can read it in chapter 3. He says, it's time. He says, it's time, Hosea, to go back. I want you to find your wife. I want you to go out and find her. And so he goes out and he finds her, and she's being auctioned off. Her life has deteriorated to the point where she's now basically a sex slave. And this man of God walks down to that area of town, wherever that is. And there he finds his wife. The average female slave in that culture would bring 30 shekels. She's on sale for 15. And she hears this voice bidding for her and looks up, and it's Hosea. Can you imagine what I was just trying to imagine what that would feel like. Trying to imagine what the conversation was on the way home. If any. Maybe it was just quiet. And he takes her home, and there's an interesting prophetic word here in chapter 3. Listen to what he says. The Lord said, I'm just going to read the first few verses there. The Lord said, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. Verse 2, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, a homer and a lekthath of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. And here's a prophetic word. You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. And afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David, their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. The prophetic word here is that for many years, and the prophetic word would be 700 years, they would wait for the coming of David, the son of David, the king, the one that they were looking forward to, would show up in a manger in Bethlehem. And between those points and times, there would be no sacrifice. There would be no more king of Israel. And so it was with the people of Israel. What a powerful picture. This is such a powerful picture, and it demonstrates for us this morning. I just have one point of application this morning. I had a couple, and I just took them out. I said, you know what? I don't want us walking out of here with this theme of the story diluted in any way. And so here's what I want us to see from the story. I want us to see the nature of the relationship that God is offering us, what it means to be a Christian. It means to be in covenant relationship with God. It's inviting us to a covenant of marriage. This is what God's inviting you to. Now, if you're looking for a financial planner, God's not interested. If you're looking for a personal trainer to maybe help you get in shape this year and take care of yourself better, God's not interested. If you're looking for an insurance guy, so when one day when you die, everything's going to be okay, God's not interested in being your insurance guy. If you're looking for a law enforcement person to make sure all the rules get followed, God's not interested in that kind of relationship with you. He's not interested in being your fishing buddy or your coffee buddy or even your wise mentor or simply a friend. He's inviting you to a covenant of marriage. That's a totally different relationship than any other relationship in our lives. In fact, the book of Ephesians tells us that the reason God created marriage was that it is a metaphor, it is a picture for us, so we can understand the relationship that God is offering to us, the relationship between Christ and the church. That's why Paul says this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Sometimes I wonder if we don't misrepresent what it means to be a Christian. You know, hey, do you want to go to heaven someday? Pray this prayer. Well, that's a long way from entering into a covenant relationship with someone, comparable to marriage. Or hey, do you want your sins forgiven? It's more than just having, it's having our sins forgiven for a purpose, for a reason, so that we have the opportunity that we can come into the presence, that we can enter into that kind of intimacy with God. And so to be a Christian is nothing less than coming to God and say, God, I take you to be my Lord and Savior. For better, for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, cherish, and honor. And we get to cross out the last line, till death do us part. Because it's an eternal covenant that God is inviting us into. God's not interested in anything less than that. And so we're coming to God and say, God, I'd like to marry you, but you know what? I still want to get together with Bob on Tuesday nights, and I'll give you a couple nights a week, but I have other relationships in my life. That's not what God's looking for. And that's not going to be fulfilling. That's not going to be meaningful. You might as well not make the covenant. If Christianity is simply about getting better or doing more or being more righteous, if it's not about experiencing a covenantal relationship with God, then we don't understand what God is inviting us into. And we see that in the life of Israel. God's love for you is so profound. It is so all out. It is so fully committed. And he's asking us to enter into that. On some level, all of us, our name is Gomer. You know what Gomer's name means? It means completed. To be completed. That's what her name means. And so in the picture, Hosea is the same name as Yeshua, Jesus. It's the same name. So we have Jesus, Hosea, coming to complete Gomer. It's just an amazing picture of what God wants to do in each of our lives. And if you have entered into that covenant relationship, then Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you, because there's a lot of Gomers out there. Just one final story. You've maybe heard this, came around a few years ago, but it makes the point so well this morning. A youth pastor had invited a gal to a concert because she was struggling and had kind of been out in the world, and he was wanting her to find Christ. So he invites her, the concert's good, at intermission, a guy gets up, youth pastor, and he starts talking about sexual purity for people, and he takes a rose, and he passes it, gives it to the person in the front row. He says, I want you to take this rose, and I just want you to feel how soft it is, and just kind of touch it, and so he sent the rose around the room. Then he talked about the dangers of impurity and not guarding your life. And for young people, of course, that's obviously a serious thing. And after he got done, he said, I want to see the rose back. He brings the rose back and he brings it up. And you can imagine now 100 people have handled the rose, right? And there's petals gone and broken and it's damaged. And he holds the rose up and he says, you need to be pure in your life because who wants a rose like this? That's what he said. And this youth guy could feel this gal next to him just slide down in her seat. And he said, I wanted to stand up and I wanted to just scream at the top of my lungs, Jesus wants the rose. That's what the story of Hosea is about. Jesus wants that broken rose. Jesus wants that damaged rose. And when the Pharisees came to Jesus, they said, why are you hanging out in red light districts with prostitutes and sinners? You know what Jesus told them? This is what he told them. Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy more than sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I'm not calling the righteous. I'm calling the Gomers. And so this morning, I want to just say this so clear. If you're here or you're out there and you're listening to this and you in any way feel like a Gomer, if you feel like you have been unfaithful to God, you feel like you walked away, you feel like you're a long ways away, you need to hear this story. Because God will go out and find you. And he will not purchase you for 15 pieces of silver. He will purchase you with his own blood, with his own life. He has paid our redemption. That's the message of Hosea. Father, this morning, this is such a powerful picture of who you are. Father, maybe for many of us, we have not understood the nature of how you view the relationship with us. So, Father, I pray that we would have hearts and eyes to see today of what you are inviting us to. And that as you have wholeheartedly given yourselves to us, that you are inviting us to wholeheartedly give ourselves to you. Father, perhaps that may happen today for some listening to your word. Father, may you work in each of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming, being a part of our service, those who have joined us online as well, and you are dismissed.